Today is a sermon for the Sunday after Easter. So hallelujah, Christ is risen. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for your promise of new life through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We pray that now as we reflect on these words, that as we meditate on scripture and consider how you are present in our lives, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, draw us close to you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The epistle reading for the Sunday after Easter comes from this first letter of Peter. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with the following words: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. So Peter identifies himself as an apostle. That is, one who has been sent to them as an ambassador of Jesus Christ himself. And he identifies the recipients of this letter as exiles, people who have found themselves cast out of their home. The Christians who received this letter from Peter were located in various cities in the area that now area of the world that we now call Turkey. And some of us will be visiting some of these cities in October, including our newlyweds. So if anyone would like to join us on their honeymoon, you'd be most welcome. There's a brochure in the lobby that you can pick up. The fact that Peter calls them exiles is peculiar. It tells us something very important. It tells us these are not people who are living comfortably in a natural place, in a situation that feels natural and normal. This is not their routine. They, in some way, they are strangers or foreigners or aliens in the place where they are living. Curiously, though, Peter specifies that they have been elect or chosen to be exiles. Now, people don't normally think of exile as something you're chosen for, right? You'd rather not be chosen for exile. Rather, it's something you're subjected to, something that's forced upon you, either in some situations as a punishment, or more likely in this case, due to circumstances where you can no longer live in your home. And I have a feeling there are people here and there are people watching online who have experienced that in their own lives. So these Christians that Peter is writing to likely didn't have to move away from their homeland, but their circumstances mean that they're not really at home. Now, few people in the world understood the Christians' beliefs at that time. In this time, in the first few decades and couple centuries after the resurrection. So their worship of someone who had been crucified was thought to be either scandalous or downright foolish. And because they were upsetting both the political and the religious powers, they were often subject to hostility and cruelty even. Christians in other parts of the world at that time were being persecuted for their belief in Jesus. And so Peter was warning these Christians. He was warning them in verse 7 that they also may find themselves suffering persecutions, that, as it says, their character and faith may be tested by fire. He's warning them that under the extreme pressure of trials and persecutions, it might become easy for them to lose hope. It might become easy for them to become desperate. It might become easy for them to finally deny their faith in Jesus altogether as a way out of these difficult circumstances and possibly even to save their life. Instead, Peter is telling them, they need to look at it as though they have been chosen for this. They need to consider that they have been chosen for this and endure these trials as an opportunity to grow closer to Jesus, who also endured persecution. This is an opportunity for them to strengthen their faith in God. Now, this is definitely not an easy pill to swallow. There often come times in our lives when we too find trials that can test our faith and make us question our beliefs. Big losses in life especially can shake our faith. It's not uncommon at all that a death, a divorce, a miscarriage, a sudden job loss, a devastating illness, or some injustice in life makes even the most devout Christian wonder if God sees what's happening to us, if he sees us, whether let alone loves us. I mean, if God sees what is happening to us and allows it to happen, does he not care? Maybe in some ways you can relate to how those early Christians who were facing difficult circumstances might have felt. Going through trials like that also make us feel very alone in the world, in a world that celebrates affluence and success. Even if we have people around us all the time as we go through the trials of life, we can feel very alone. Like nobody really understands us, like there's nobody who will listen to our deepest thoughts, our concerns, our fears. It feels like nobody can relate to what we're going through, like we're exiles in our own lives. It can be just as easy for us to lose hope, to become desperate, and to turn away from faith in Jesus as it was for Peter's friends. In his great book, A Grief Observed, the great Christian author C.S. Lewis describes how the loss of his beloved wife Joy made him question his life and his faith, much the same way as many of us do when we face trials and losses. He opens the very first chapter this way. This is the first page of the book. He says, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting. Yet I want the others to be around me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me." 3 pages later, Lewis comes to the crux of the matter, writing, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But to go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become." I imagine that this was how those early Christians must have felt. And I know that some of you here today and some of you watching online today can relate to that feeling. It's confusing. We say, God is good. God is our hope. God is with us at all times. But these might be just nice ideas that we toss about until we actually find ourselves in a time of trial. That is when we find out how much we really believe that God will help us, that God will provide for us, that God is our hope. Trials like that, and like the ones Peter was referring to in his letter, often force us to consider what is the hope that we have in God, and how is that hope consistent with our trials or our experiences of suffering. For our hope to be real, for our hope to be assured, for our hope to be personal and existential, for our hope to be strong enough to bear the heavy burdens of our lives, it must go through times of trial and testing. Now, let me be clear. God does not cause suffering in our lives for any reason. Suffering is an inevitable consequence of living in a fallen world. And that's why Jesus himself was crucified, because he came and lived as a man and allowed himself to be subject to the fallen human condition. God did not cause Jesus' crucifixion, but he allowed it to happen to himself. He allowed C.S. Lewis to endure grief, loneliness, and doubt. And he does allow us to endure trials like this as well. He doesn't allow it in order to trip us up or to punish us, but in order to make his presence known to us in deeper ways, in ways that we can't experience in the good times of life. He did it to demonstrate his trustworthiness and his love for us in more than just words, but in a concrete way, a way that we can experience. If we turn toward God in our trials, then we learn through personal experience just how good and faithful and true and trustworthy God is. It is in times of trial that we learn that our only real hope in life is God. This is what Peter tells the Christians in these verses. He tells them not to fear the trials of life because they know the one who has given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they know that, and he knows that this, he is the one who strengthens them in their trials. The experience of his triumph over suffering and death is what gives us the assurance that we will also triumph over sufferings and even over death, because our lives are taken up into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. The basis for our hope is not our circumstances, which won't last forever. The basis of our hope is who we are in Christ, who is eternal. We are, according to Peter, people who have been chosen and set apart for a particular purpose, for a holy purpose. We are exiles, not because of where we live on earth, but because while we may be citizens of one country or another on earth, we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God on earth. And we are set apart for the purpose of pointing others to this kingdom. One of the ways that we do this, a powerful way that we do this, is through our hope. Through hope that grounds our lives in the promises of God. This is not a hope that we have to try to muster up within ourselves, Right? This is not the power of positive thinking in the midst of hardship. It's not a denial of the pain and suffering we endure. It's a gift that we receive. As we walk forward each day, come joy or sorrow, come comfort or trial, come sickness or health, we fix our eyes on Christ and the eternal hope we have in Him. This is the hope, based on the resurrection of Jesus, that will never be defeated. C.S. Lewis found hope, not through finding answers into his suffering, not the question of why did this happen. He didn't find, that's an unanswerable question. Often these deep questions have no answer. That's not where hope is found. No, hope is found, according to Lewis, through a fundamental redefinition of our faith. As he journeyed through grief, for example, Lewis realized that his previous faith, before this great loss, had been a house of cards, so to speak, that needed to be knocked down. He concluded that God was not ignoring his pain, but was effectively a surgeon whose operations, while painful, were necessary for deep, true spiritual healing. Learning how God is present to us in the midst of trials is the key to trusting in Him. Rather than returning to his old normal life, Lewis found a much stronger and deeper reality. He stopped banging on the door of a seemingly silent God and began to find quiet clarity and a hope that coexisted with his scars, because it was a hope founded on a Savior who had endured suffering and had risen victorious over it. Lewis's journey was a move from an intellectual theory about God to a deeply personal, lived experience of God. And it's from that lived personal experience that true hope is born in our lives. Our hope is not that we will never endure trials in life, and it's not in our ability to overcome those trials. Our hope is in Christ, who bore the scars of sin and death, and who rose victorious, and who promises new life in his resurrection. This is our hope. Thanks be to God. Amen.